Well, good morning.
For those of you that I have not yet had the privilege of meeting, my name is Bobby Doyle, and I have just an incredible blessing this morning to have my wife here with me and also stand before you and give my testimony. It wasn't until I was talking last night with my wife, Susie, that I realized she has never heard me give my testimony in a public setting. So we've obviously talked over the years, but she's never heard me give my testimony publicly in front of the church in this kind of context. So before we do, please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name which represents all that you are, be regarded, be treated as holy, as set apart. May we honor and revere you. May we tremble at your holy word. Father, let your kingdom come, and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you and praise you for your provision for not only our food, our families, but primarily the forgiveness of our sins that is available for all who repent and believe in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, O Lord, help me to proclaim the excellencies of you who have called me out of darkness into your marvelous light, to the everlasting praise of your glorious grace. Amen. I grew up in a small town in Northeast Ohio, and my parents were unbelievers. My relatives were unbelievers. My dad was a Roman Catholic, and my mom was a part of the United Church of Christ, which is a Protestant Christian denomination that no longer proclaims the gospel. I can remember going to a church service occasionally to a Catholic mass. I don't ever remember, though, hearing the gospel preached, nor do I ever remember hearing my need for a Savior. Whatever spirituality or religious convictions that my parents had, I don't ever remember them speaking about God or any biblical truth at a dinner table discussion or ever hearing about God's word or any kind of evidence that was revealing that the Lord was important to my parents. My parents divorced when I was in elementary school, and to this day I can remember hearing my parents yelling and tears coming from my mom as I would go to sleep at night. On our way to one of my Little League baseball games, just a couple years after my parents divorced, I remember hearing my mom say that my brother was a homosexual and we needed to love and support him in that choice. Not long after that, my sister turned to drugs, alcohol, theft, and just outright rebellion against any sort of authority. And like a good little brother, I followed her in that and got involved in some of the same kind of drugs and alcohol and theft, even when I was in middle school. Soon after, my sister got into serious trouble with the law and was taken to a rehabilitative boarding school in upstate New York. She was taken without any notice to me, and as her younger brother in a household where the parents had been divorced, my sister was really the person that I was closest to. So when she was sent away to a boarding school to rehab her drug problem, alcohol problem, theft, basically some of the trouble that she had gotten into with the law required that either she was going to juvenile prison detention or she was going to go to a rehab school. I was counting on her for my transition into high school. So I was a middle schooler. I was about to go into high school. And I was counting on my sister, who was very, very popular because of a lot of the ways that she was living. If you're living in rebellion, you're oftentimes very popular with the world. I was counting on her to help me be welcomed into the in crowd in the public school. I wanted to be popular. I wanted to be liked. And in that context, what that meant was you drank underage. You didn't listen to your parents. And that's essentially what being cool, being popular entailed, was that sort of lifestyle. Soon after that, I began playing eighth grade football. And I thought about nothing except football and weightlifting. And most of all, the really cute seventh grade cheerleader that I had a huge crush on for the last 2 years. I played football all 4 years of high school. I was a captain of the football team. And that cheerleader that I had a crush on back in sixth grade became my high school sweetheart, high school girlfriend. She was my best friend. She was the only source of joy and the only source of purpose that I had at all in my life, aside from football. She was my everything, and we were inseparable. She and I were not believers. We weren't growing up in households with believing parents, and we essentially had every single freedom that you would ever want to have as a teenager. So imagine being 15, 16 years old, and you essentially have no restraint on you at all. So that was my life. That was the life of my high school sweetheart. We were best friends. We spent every minute together that we could. And she was, and her family was, the only family that I really saw growing up, because my family was broken. My parents had divorced. My brother had been somewhat shunned from a family that wasn't totally sure what to do with a homosexual son. My sister was at rehab. So my whole life was essentially tied to that sweet, sweet gal. My life began to get busier with school and with high school football. Played football 4 years. I graduated from high school, went to the United States Air Force Academy, a four-year military academy similar to West Point in Annapolis. Those are oftentimes more familiar to most people who don't know military academies. But the Air Force Academy was my opportunity to play Division I college football. I went there, played football, and that high school sweetheart of mine graduated the year after I did and came out to Colorado Springs to go to school in Colorado Springs. We married, we got engaged not long after she came out to Colorado, and my life began to get busier with school, with Division I college football and some friendships that I had developed, very unhealthy friendships. I tried to continue the heavy drinking and partying that I started in middle school and high school while in college, but got caught drinking underage and was nearly kicked out of the Air Force Academy. I had to go and stand in front of a one-star general, the commandant of cadets at the United States Air Force Academy. I had to stand and beg this general not to kick me out of college, not to kick me out of the Air Force Academy. I had to enroll in Alcoholics Anonymous, and as a 18, 19, 20-year-old, I had a very serious alcohol problem. My sin had finally caught up with me, and it finally cost me something I couldn't fix. And by God's grace, I was not kicked out, but I was restricted to base for 6 months. I wasn't allowed to leave campus for 6 months, and that put a serious strain on my high school best friend, my sweetheart, who came out to move away from her family in Ohio to be close to me about 20 minutes down the road at another university. And I wasn't able to see her, spend time with her. And that resulted in a lot of stress and strain on our relationship. My selfishness, my sinful rebellious nature resulted in my fiance and I growing further and further apart and ultimately destroying one another. So I went from this person who was my everything, my best friend, to destroying her, essentially. And we destroyed one another. We canceled our engagement. We called off our wedding. We called off our plans to be married, and she moved home, back home to Ohio. I had never been more sad, personally. I had lost my best friend, my future wife, my soulmate. Essentially my idol that I worshipped, and I loved her because she worshipped me in return. There was no hope when I lost her that I would ever get her back. I lost my sixth grade crush and my everything. And it was in my senior year at the Air Force Academy, I can remember wishing that I would die in my sleep. I can remember wishing that I would that something would happen. I wouldn't have to live on bearing what seemed to be just unbearable pain. I contemplated taking my own life. I had been on an airplane that hit some rough turbulence, and I can remember wishing that plane would have gone down. And when the turbulence stopped and the plane landed, I was disappointed. One day, one of my buddies in the gym, a guy that I occasionally lifted weights with, invited me to go to church. I had no interest in going to church. I had no interest in God or the things of God. But I did love free breakfast, and he offered to buy me free breakfast. I was a college football player, right? So I was still a big guy at that time, and I loved the idea of free breakfast. And he said I could eat as much as I wanted, and he would pay for all of it. So I went to church with him. I said, how long is this church thing going to go? And can I pick the breakfast place just to make sure he didn't pick like McDonald's or something? I wanted to go to a really, really nice breakfast place. Nothing against those of you who like McDonald's. But I went to church with him. I don't even remember what we talked about. I don't remember if it was even a healthy church. I remember sitting down in a chair, and the people were very kind. And I was so sad about my sin and what I had done to my life that I broke down. I broke down into tears. And at the end of the service, they asked if you have any prayer needs, please come forward. There are some people that would pray with you. And I went forward, and there's a sweet little old lady that I prayed with. And she asked me, young man, do you own a Bible? And I said, the only Bible I've ever had, I threw away because it was a gift to me before I went off to boot camp. And it was given to me by my ex-fiance. And I got rid of everything that reminded me of her because I didn't want to be reminded of her. She gave me a Bible. I started to read that Bible, and I read it cover to cover. I started to pour through God's Word and see what God said about my sin and His holiness. And I realized that if what this Jesus said was true, that I was in serious, serious trouble. I graduated from the Air Force Academy. I went to my very first assignment in California. It's in the Santa Barbara, California area. Talk about a guy from small town Ohio going to college in Colorado Springs and then moving to Santa Barbara, California area. Just a sweet, sweet excitement for me. When I got there, there were some very, very sweet men that invited me to come to church with them. And I quickly got plugged into a church. And listening to Grace to You, the Grace to You ministry of Pastor John MacArthur. Soon after that, I got into teaching a Bible study, singing in the worship team, the praise and worship team, and God was starting to grow in my heart a love for the truth. I was baptized in 2011. I was baptized in 2010. And in 2011, I had the sweet privilege in the military to do a lot of travel. I traveled the world, went to about 30 different countries, all 50 U.S. states. And it was in that time that I got a chance to see really the whole world, in a sense, in a very short time. And I was listening to preaching continually from Grace to You and John MacArthur, and my life and my thinking were just changing radically. I don't know when the Lord saved me in all of this this time, but I know that as I began to grow in the Lord and hear the truth of the gospel over and over again, that my life began to change. And my ex-fiance stayed on my mind, and the burden on my heart began to grow for her and for her soul, and to reconcile with her and confess to her that she wasn't, in fact, the devil. as I had told her that she was when I asked for that wedding ring back. I had learned who Satan was, and I had learned who I was, and realized that I was actually the cause of the failure of our engagement. So the Lord put a burden on my heart for her, and I showed up on her doorstep out of nowhere in 2012, and asked for her forgiveness, and shared the gospel with my beautiful wife, Susie, who's here with us today, and shared Christ with her. And I remember her thinking, "What in the world happened to this guy that I've known my whole life?" And we were best friends as long as we could remember, and we had been through so much together, and she had never heard the name of Jesus Christ on my lips before. And I think she thought I had just been in California too long, and I was getting caught up in California and probably doing yoga and starting to live a strange life. So she thought maybe this Jesus thing was just some sort of weird thing that happened. But I got a chance to really just open my heart and open God's word to her. And the Lord saved Susie. She was baptized in the same baptismal pool that I was baptized in 2 years after I was baptized. And I got a chance to be in the waters of baptism with her. And we were married and have been married now. This year will be 7 years. And the Lord has given us a couple of sweet, sweet little children. Johnny and Abigail, and it has not been, being saved is like having a baby, right? It's not the end of the journey, it's not the end of the story, it's actually the beginning of the story. You don't have a baby at the hospital and say, "Man, it's done, we did it, it's over." You have that baby, and somebody puts that little baby in your arms, and you go, "Wow, it's actually just started." And our salvation is the same way. Our rebirth in Christ, our new birth in Christ, is the same way. It's just the beginning. And like a newborn who has to cry, and then someday crawls, and then someday toddles, and someday walks, and someday runs and jumps and skips, our spiritual life is very similar. We have to crawl spiritually. We have to walk. We kind of toddle around a little bit. We bump into ourselves. We get knocked down. The same has been true in my Christian walk since the Lord saved me around that 2010 time frame. But the Lord has demonstrated fruit where I now see in my own heart a love for God, a love for His Word, and a hatred for who I used to be and my sin. And now by God's grace, we're here at Saving Grace Bible Church and striving to raise our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And I am striving to love my wife as Christ loved the church and lead her well. And that is something that we just need grace for day by day. I'm grateful, guys, for this church. And my own wife would testify that I really didn't start growing quickly in the Lord until I had a son 3.5 years ago. So it really has been the last 3.5 years where the Lord has grown me incredibly. And something about having kids will do that to you. I look at all these faces in front of me right now and realize that God may bless you with children someday. And Psalm 127 says that children are a gift. They're a blessing from the Lord. And my little son John and my daughter Abigail have been blessings to me. And this church has been a blessing to me. And my wife has been a blessing to me. Titus chapter 2 describes, Titus chapter 2 in verse 11. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 to 15 says, really a testimony of what happened to me and what happens to everyone who comes to know Christ. Verse 11, Titus chapter 2. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to not deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The grace of God that brings salvation is a grace that changes your heart and instructs your mind and your heart to righteous behavior. When we are saved, our hearts change and want to pursue and hunger and thirst for righteousness and pursue Christ. Titus 3 describes who we were. Verse 3 of Titus chapter 3. Just look down right on that same page of Titus. Titus chapter 3 verse 3 says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 says, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." I stand here before you today as a man that has experienced the grace of God, the mercy of God, saved by God's mercy and not my merit, as you heard, and so grateful for the body of Christ, for the grace of God. Thank you.
Go ahead and turn to Psalm 1, the first psalm, the first book, first psalm in the Psalter. I'm excited about having the opportunity to be with you guys every week in here. I've, in theory, been responsible for the youth since January, but it hasn't felt quite like that yet because we haven't been able to meet weekly. I mean, we've been doing youth events each month, but it's still, seeing you guys once a month is not ideal. So I'm excited for this weekly opportunity. And if it feels like I'm talking 200 miles per hour this morning, it's probably not fast enough. So I want to cover this whole psalm, and with me leading music, I just have to come in late and finish early. So if it's too fast for you to comprehend what I'm saying this week, tell me so that I can plan to start cutting psalms in half. And then it'll be less work on my part preparation-wise, but I want to give you the full thought of Psalm 1. So let's go ahead and jump in. Typically, I would like to pray and give more introduction time, but because of the speed this morning, I want us to be able to cover this whole psalm. Thomas Jefferson, you know, one of our founding fathers, he penned this in our Declaration of Independence. In the second paragraph, the first article, he said, "We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable, that all men are created equal and independent, that from that equal creation they derive rights inherent and inalienable, among which are the preservation of life and liberty and the pursuit of," fill in the blank, happiness. I want to ask this: does God want you to be happy? Yes. This is like a trick question, right? Because often we talk about it, you hear in the church that it's life isn't about you being happy. It's about you being holy. And that is absolutely right. But what Psalm gives us, Psalm 1 gives us, is a picture of the happiest man in the world. And it doesn't mean that everything goes exactly as he wants it to go, but he is content with what the Lord has given him. I get this idea of happiness from the first word of the psalm in Hebrew. It's the second word in English. Go ahead and look at Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Look at this first word, second word in English. How blessed. How blessed is the man. This word, I presented to you the idea of happy because that's what this word emphasizes. It's not so much the idea of blessing as though I give you something. I have some references of the word blessed being used that way. There's two words for blessed in Hebrew. One word for blessed is like when you say God blessed them and then he gave them something. Or when we say in Psalm 103, hey soul, bless the Lord, O my soul. You're telling your soul to give something to God, to give him praise. The word for blessed used here is not how blessed as though he's received a gift. It's a state of blessedness. Charles Spurgeon said it's plural, and he said, oh, the blessednesses. It's like, oh, the happiness. Oh, the joys of the man. That's what Psalm 1's given you. It's the idea of a happy man. A man that is overjoyed, a man that has joy in whatever circumstance he is in. This is how blessed, how happy is this man. What Psalm 1 gives us. Psalm 1, here's my outline for you. If you take notes, hopefully it's able to be followed. And if not, it's just an outline for you to hang your thoughts on, to think through this psalm. Psalm 1 is a contrast between the only two paths that you could possibly take in this life. The only two paths you could possibly take in this life. The first path is seen in the blessed man in verse 1 to 3. And the second path is seen in the wicked man in verse 4 to 6. So two paths. Let's start with the blessed man. Let me introduce you to this man and see the path that he is walking on. And as we do so, I want you to examine this morning, which path am I taking that I think is going to lead me to happiness? Everyone is out for some sort of happiness, some level of, I want what I think is best for me. But what you're going to be presented with today is what God's definition of true happiness, true blessing is. And examine your life and see, am I on that path to arrive at God's definition of happiness? Or am I navigating my own path, which is where we'll see the wicked man? Let's look at the blessed man. There's three subpoints under the blessed man. The first one is his practice, the pattern of his life, his practice. Look at verse 1. How blessed is the man, and it gives us three descriptions of what he does not do, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The description of this man's life begins negative. It begins by telling us what he's not like. So here's the path that he's not on. And in Hebrew poetry, it gives lots of parallels. So it will say something, and whenever it says something is not, you can assume the opposite is true of them. So you can assume much about Psalm 1. It says more than what you just see in the six verses, because it also is saying the opposite of these is true. The opposite. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. You'd think, well, he must walk in the counsel of the righteous. And you'd be absolutely right. So you'd infer that from Psalm 1. It's saying more than just what we see here. But it begins negatively. And each of these words used, look at the words in verse 1. First, look at the verbs. Remember, those are the ones that show the action. He does not walk, nor stand, nor sit. There's a progression here. It seems like a backwards progression to us, you're slowing down. And in a sense, he is. But what these do is show a gradual decline towards greater and greater ungodliness. Look at the nouns that are used here. The counsel, the path, and the seat. These are also showing a progression. You have the idea of counsel being like the world's advice, their path being the habitual pattern that they follow, and then their seat being their pulpit, so to say, what they teach from. You think of it as like a seat or a chair in a college department. He's the chair of philosophy. That means he's the top dog. He's the one you go to, you listen to. This is the idea of the seat of scoffers. It is their pulpit of scoffing. You also see a progression in the words used. You see there wicked in the first phrase, sinners in the second, and scoffers in the third. The idea here is a progression of wickedness, and this is not what characterized the blessed man's life. Let me dig into these a little bit further. What does it mean that he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? When you think of walk, think the habitual pattern of your life. This is what you're defined by. Your walk is not merely how you put your left foot in front of your right. It's the pattern of your life, the conduct that defines your life. And notice what he doesn't pattern his life after. The counsel of the wicked. Counsel, think advice. And wicked, this is speaking of their legal declaration before God. They are those who are guilty. The godly man, the blessed man, the happiest man in the world, doesn't, as Romans 12:1 would say, he is not conformed to the pattern of this world. He doesn't walk according to their counsel. He doesn't get his advice from unbelievers of how to live his life. Notice the next thing he doesn't do. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He's not only not listening to their counsel, he's not following their steps. The idea of a path here is something that is tread out. I like the idea of thinking of it as ruts. If lots of cars drive through the same muddy hole, there's going to be ruts that are dug down deep. And the godly man does not follow in those same ruts of the world. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. The idea of standing here is not so much that he's standing in their way, keeping sinners from going past. The idea of standing is planting himself in their pattern of life. It's the idea. Standing, this word as a noun is a pillar, something that is fixed, something that is firm. His life is not based upon the lives of the ungodly, the lives of sinners. A sinner there is someone who misses God's mark, someone who always falls short, someone who says, I'm going for this, and they fall short. They can't achieve God's righteousness. He doesn't pattern his life after them. The third description there of what he doesn't do is he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. The seat is the expert, and this is the person who is an expert at scoffing against God, mocking God. This is the person who throws out objections of why your faith is foolish. They've heard the Bible. It's not that they're ignorant, it's that they're willfully rebellious. They intentionally undermine the word of God, and the godly man, he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't live his life mocking God. How blessed is the man, how happy is the man who doesn't listen to the counsel, the advice of the world, who doesn't plant his life in their path, who doesn't sit in their seat of scoffing. He doesn't undermine God's word. That's his practice. It's more of what he doesn't practice, but you can be sure he does practice the opposite. Look at the verse 2, his passion. What is consuming this man's life? It began negative, what he doesn't do, but let's see what he does do. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. The godly man, the happiest man in the world, is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. When you hear law, most of you think of legal declarations. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this. This isn't what the psalmist is saying when he says the law of the Lord. He's saying all of God's word. It's just a term that the Old Testament loves to use to describe God's word. Everything that God has said, the psalmist says, your law. My delight is in the law of the Lord. This is God's instructions, God's truth for our life. Shows us the character required of us, how we must live. And the psalmist says, I love that. I love that my God was gracious enough to give me clarity onto how I should live. My God was so kind as to tell me the path that will lead me to destruction. He told me what not to do. And the psalmist says, I love that. I love God's word. Tells me who he is. Tells me who I am supposed to be. Tells me what things to turn away from. The psalmist delights in the law of God. This word delight is what gives him joy, what he considers to be precious or valuable. My delight, my passion is the word of God, the law of the Lord. What does he do with the law? Does he just hear it on Sundays, preached at him, hears his parents quote it every once in a while, let it sit on his shelf? What does he do? He meditates on it. And in his law, in the law of the Lord, he meditates day and night. The idea of day and night here is not that he does it when he wakes up and when he goes to bed. The idea is just throughout the entire day. Essentially, his life is defined by meditating on the Word of God. What is meditation? Meditation, often you might think of like Eastern religions that are like a man sitting on the floor with his legs crossed and holding his hands out and muttering and looks real strange in a trance, so to say. Meditation here has nothing to do with that. Meditation is pondering deeply. It's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that is what it sounds like. So this word in Hebrew is yaga. It's like when you say yada, yada, yada. Yada, yada, yada. Someone's talking. It's like something you're muttering under your breath. It's like yaga, 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 yaga. It's the idea is it's always on his lips. He's always muttering under his breath the word of God. It's what he is always thinking about. His mind is always on God's thoughts and not his own. It's on his lips. It's on his mind. It's flowing through him. It changes everything that he sees in this life because he's muttering. He's the idea of chewing on it through the day, of drawing out every nutrient he could possibly get. An old dead guy, Bartholomew Ashwood, said this: meditation chews the cud. Cud is the when a cow eats some of their food comes back up and they chew it again, get some more nutrients out of it. Meditation chews the cud and gets the sweetness and nutritive value out of the word and into the heart and life. This is the way the godly brings forth much fruit, is by the word doesn't go in one ear and out the other. No, he loves the law of God, the word of God, and he thinks about it. He dwells on it. He chews on it all day. Notice here, again, the contrast between the counsel of the wicked, following their pattern of life, sitting in their seat of scoffing, versus love for the law of God and chewing on it all day. The distinction here shows you what's in his heart determines his life. If he loved... Think about this. If he loved pleasing the world, if he loved what the world loves, don't you think verse 1 would look much different? If his delight was in the praises of man, what would verse 1 look like? Well, he follows the counsel of the wicked. He stands in their path. He plants himself in their life, and he sits in their seat. He scoffs at God because he loves what they love. But that's not the truth of this man. The happiest man in the world is the one who loves God's word, chews on it, thinks about it, and lives in light of it. What will he be like? Verse 3. His prosperity. So the blessed man, his practice, verse 1, his passion, verse 2, his prosperity, verse 3. And I'm using words like happiness and prosperity, and you're like, man, what is wrong with this guy? They took away Pastor Eric and put in a guy preaching on happiness and prosperity. I want to tell you, these are not bad things if we define them how God defines them. Prosperity here is not an idea of this man being healthy and wealthy and having everything his heart desires in this life. The idea of prosperity here, we'll see it at the end of verse 3. And whatever he does, he prospers. It means he succeeds. He's successful, but not in an earthly sense. In a sense of he does what he was created to do. This word is used of an arrow in the hand of an archer. This arrow prospers. What does that mean? That means it goes right where he sent it. This word is used of undergarments, strangely. It's speaking of the priest. It does what they're supposed to do. This word is used of a tree. It prospers, meaning it produces the fruit it's supposed to produce. This is fulfilling the purpose for which God created it. Let's look at this man's prosperity. He is like a tree. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. The idea here of a tree is that he is stable. He is rooted. He is grounded. He's not moving anywhere. You think of a tree in contrast to sand that moves when you walk on it, something that blows along the ground, whereas this tree is firmly planted, stability, firmness. Also carries the idea of something that's living and productive. Notice about this tree. It's planted by streams of water. The fact that the tree's planted shows this was intentionally done by someone else. The idea here is God planted this man. He put him by streams of water, the place where he could receive the nutrients he needs for maximum growth. This is a glimpse at the sovereignty of God, that God puts you right where you need to be to grow in the Lord. He gives you what you need in your life to succeed. He doesn't leave you lacking. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. And this is a tree that is fruit-bearing. It yields its fruit in its season. That is to say that he produces fruit that represents what's in his heart. Out of the abundance of his heart, the love for the law of God, his mouth speaks, his actions flow. His life is full of fruits of righteousness and godliness. Its leaf does not wither. That is to say, trials come into his life, it doesn't change his godly response. Difficulty comes in, things are hard, life is not fun. He is still trusting the Lord. He's still loving the law of the Lord. His leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. This idea of prosperity, like I said, it's the idea of fulfilling its purpose. This is used of Joseph in Genesis 39, 2 and 3. It says the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. God blessed Joseph, meaning everything that came from his hand was effective, was useful, was prosperous. And that's the idea of the one who is trusting in the law of the Lord, the happiest man in the world. Whatever he does prospers in the sense that he fulfills the purpose for which he was created. It doesn't mean every time you play a sport, you're the champion and the star. It doesn't mean that every time you're around people, you get all the attention. But the believer fulfills the purpose for which he was created. And whatever he does, he prospers. The idea here is this success is usefulness. This is something that is useful in the hand of his God. I want to emphasize that because he is fulfilling his purpose. And we're going to see in verse 4 a huge contrast. A huge contrast from this blessed man who is on the path of joy in his practice, his passion, and his prosperity. Look at verse 4 through 6. Here's the other path. Everyone's on one of these paths. Second path is the wicked man. The wicked man in verse 4. First thing we'll see about the wicked man is his purpose. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. The Hebrew in this is even stronger. So you have this picture, this triumphant picture in verse 3. The righteous, the blessed man is like a tree. He's firmly planted. His leaf doesn't wither. He's bearing fruit. He prospers in whatever he does. And in Hebrew, it's like this: not so the wicked. The emphasis is on the not so. This is not true of the next guy. Not so the wicked. What can we understand from that one phrase? Everything that was said about the righteous in 1 to 3 is not true of the wicked. He does follow the counsel of the wicked. He does stand in the path of sinners. He sits in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't delight in the law of the Lord. He doesn't meditate day and night. He's not like a tree. He's not yielding fruit. His leaf withers, and whatever he does, he fails to fulfill the purpose for which he was created. Not so. The wicked are not like the righteous. What are they like? Here's their purpose. How well are they achieving their purpose? They're like chaff which the wind drives away. I don't know if you have any idea of chaff. It's there are a few different ways you might think of it. Whenever something is roasted, like a bean or even like a peanut, often there's a little thin membrane on the outside of it that falls off. It has no nutritional value. Or I'm a coffee connoisseur, so to say, or coffee snob, whatever you prefer. I like really good coffee. And whenever I grind coffee, a lot of times there's these little light, flaky, dusty things. It's not good. You don't get any good flavor out of it. They just blow away. That's the chaff. Here, this picture is of winnowing grain, and they would have a threshing floor. Just imagine a large room with an opening on each end, and they would sit in there with a pitchfork, throw the grain up in the air, and the wind would be blowing through, and everything that is light and worthless, not good grain, the chaff is just going to blow right out. What's valuable is going to fall back to the ground. The picture here is of the wicked. Is they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. What does that say about their life? It's useless. Their purpose, they have none. What they're doing is accumulating for themselves possession and fame and fortune in this life. And what happens at the end of it, we're going to see his judgment in just a moment. It amounts to nothing. He shows up and look at all I have achieved, and it's chaff. It blows away. The wicked are not like the righteous. They're not firm, they're not planted, they're not enduring, they're not prospering, fulfilling their purpose, rather, they're useless. The idea of chaff, they have no purpose, they're not fulfilling their purpose. Look at verse 5, I call this his prosecution. I stayed with peas the whole time. Purpose and prosecution of the wicked man. Prosecution in verse 5. The idea of prosecution there is his judgment, his standing before God. Verse 5, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. This person's deeds are exposed, and they cannot stand. Stand here is used of courtroom terminology to describe someone rising to give their defense. This is the picture. You have this man on trial before God. All the evidence is put forth, and the declaration is given guilty. Now, what's your defense? And this man cannot rise. He has no defense. All his deeds are exposed. All the evidence is in. He cannot stand in the judgment, meaning he can't stand and give a defense. He can't stand and say, oh, but God, I was better than so-and-so. God, I went to church. I mean, come on. That has to earn me something. God, I didn't kill anybody. I mean, that's got to count for something. He's got no defense. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. He'll have nothing to say. As all the evidence is placed before the Lord, the divine judge says, you are guilty, and no one can say anything. It's absolutely certain. He is guilty. Beloved, in ourselves, we have no plea before our holy God. Just think about this. What can a sinner in judgment say before a holy and righteous God? How could we rightly atone for our own debt? And the truth is, we cannot. You know what's incredible? And this psalm doesn't draw it out. We can understand, of course, the opposite is true. So the wicked will stand in the judgment. The righteous will have a defense. But for those of you that know the gospel that Bobby just shared with you, what is our defense? How could we possibly stand before a holy God? Because even believers are sinners too. What is our defense? It is Christ. It is the fact that Christ would stand in our defense and say, Father, he is guilty, but I am to bear their punishment. I'll pay his debt, and I paid it in full. We would all be condemned, but praise God, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. The wicked of Psalm 1 has no defense, no helper on his side to bail him out. It's like Psalm 130, verse 3. The psalmist says, if you, Lord, would mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Meaning, God, if you're counting my sins, how could anyone stand before you on judgment day? And the truth is, we can't. Christ stands in our place. Christ is the one who is presenting righteousness on our behalf and absorbing the wrath that we deserve. It's all of Christ. Otherwise, we would all be, in verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Another thing in verse 5 I want you to see, in his prosecution, he looks over and sees the assembly of the righteous, and he longs to be with them, verse 5, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, meaning they have no place with the righteous. I just want you to think about life right now. Right now, believers have a temptation to look on the world. We have a temptation to look on the wicked and say, you know, that looks really appealing. That life of money and fame and everything their flesh could desire, they're feeding that. It looks really appealing. We have a few minutes. Look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73, I want you to put your eyes on it. This is right where the psalmist Asaph is. Asaph is looking at the wicked, and it's making him stumble because he thinks that's what he wants. He thinks, that looks like the right path to happiness. I think the path I'm on is wrong. Listen to what Asaph says. I'm going to fly through this, but I don't want to skip over it. Psalm 73, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, meaning I almost fell off the path. Why? Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death. Their body is fat. The idea here is they have everything, it seems like. It seems like they're rich. It seems like they have all the things that my heart, my flesh wants. I was looking at them and stumbling. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. A garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. They have whatever they want. Verse 8, they mock wickedly and speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, as people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. The idea is just, they're fat and happy. And is the idea, and fat in not a negative sense of not attractive, but meaning they have everything. They're healthy and wealthy. It's not fair. They say in verse 11, how does God know? These are the scoffers. And is there knowledge with the Most High? Like, really? I'm going to have a payday for all this? You godly people are jealous of what we have. That's their thought. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Listen to Asaph. He's in torment. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands from innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. God, my life has been hard. It's been difficult. I haven't been serving my flesh. Rather, I've been starving it. I'm battling these sins and I'm being mocked by the unrighteous. And then look at verse 15. He gets clarity on life. He sees the end of that path. Right now, their path looks happy and healthy, but look where it ends in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed a generation of your children. God, I would have led people astray if I actually believed that. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. What happened when he came in the sanctuary? Then I perceived their end. Surely you've set them in slippery places. You've cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. The idea is Asaph saw where their path ends up. They look happy right now. Beloved, let me just affirm to you, as Bobby shared in his testimony, those things did not bring him happiness. They promised something and it turned out to be empty. It's like, yes, I got what I always wanted. And no, it fell apart. It didn't satisfy. Back to verse 5 of Psalm 1. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Remember Asaph longing to be with the wicked in his life, and then he gets clarity as he enters the holy place. Here, the sinners long to be in the assembly of the righteous, and they can't. You have the opposite going on here. At judgment day, it's those healthy, wealthy, wicked people of this life that say, meh, I wish I was over there. but I took the wrong path. I chose to serve myself in the moment and lose eternity. This is the prosecution of the wicked, verse 5. They have no defense. They have no association with the righteous. Verse 6. Here's the end of the paths. The end of each path. Verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Again, antithetical parallelism is the way you describe this kind of poetry. It seems like he's saying two different things, but what he's saying here, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. You'd expect it to say, but he doesn't know the way of the wicked. But what the psalmist does is he uses a different phrase and actually tells you twice as much. So the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. You can assume the opposite is true. The Lord doesn't know the way of the wicked. And I'll tell you what no means there. And the way of the righteous will live, would be the idea. Verse 6 here, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Way here is repeated on both sides of the verse. This is about their way, meaning this is the end of their path. Here's where it ends. The pattern of their life, how they live, here's their destination. God knows the path of the believer, and he provides along that entire path. The idea of know here in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, is emphasizing God continually caring for, protecting, providing for the righteous. The idea is this. The wicked seems like he's prospering, seems like he's doing well, but when you get to the end, you realize that God was caring for, providing for the righteous the entire time. So what he arrives at the end of his path is eternal life, is communion with God and fellowship. But the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked, the opposite of the Lord knowing your path, is a path of perishing. To perish here is to be lost, to go astray, to be destroyed. It's something that ends in utter ruin. Something that is not the ending we expected. I thought this path would lead me to happiness, and it ended up leading me off a cliff to perishing. The way of the wicked will perish. This idea of the Lord knowing the way of the righteous, this is the same terminology used in the New Testament, of the Lord knowing his own. It's used of those that have received salvation. Matthew 7, think of the ungodly on judgment day coming to the Lord and saying, "Oh Lord, look at all the righteous things we did. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do all these marvelous works?" And what does he say to them? "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you." It's the idea. He didn't have an intimate relationship with them. Not that he didn't know who they were or know every hair on their head. He had no relationship of care and concern for them as he does for the righous. He says in Luke 13, 27, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me." There's intimacy. There's a relationship that results in eternal life. We're out of time, but I'm thankful, flying at 100 miles an hour, made it through. Hope it wasn't confusing. Let me just close asking you a few questions. As you think about Psalm 1, let me tell you, each of us are on one of these paths. Either the path of the blessed man, the happiest man in the world, or the path of the wicked. I urge you to examine which path you are on. Everyone wants to live for ultimate happiness. But the two paths think it's in the opposite direction. One path thinks it's by running away from God, and the other path is convinced it's by running towards him. And I want to urge you this morning that the path that ends in happiness is the path that runs towards the Lord, that delights in his law, that doesn't listen to the counsel, the advice of this world, doesn't follow the ruts that they've laid out before us, but rather turns from those things and goes to the Lord. Is your life consumed with worthless things that bring you temporary happiness? You think you're prospering in the moment, or is your life consumed with eternal things that actually is fulfilling the purpose for which you were created? Is your idea of happiness consumed in loving the scripture and chewing on it and living in light of it? Is that where you receive joy, or is your idea of happiness trying to find your way around the scripture? I can get what I want. that if I can just get around these things, God is so inconveniently placed in my way. Let me just urge you, this is a blessing to have these truths coming in your path and saying, you're going the wrong way. Turn around. Turn towards God and not away from Him. That's the path that leads to true happiness. Both of these promise happiness, but only one of them actually delivers. That's the path of the blessed man, loving the law, living in light of it. Let me pray. Lord, your word is clear. It's compelling. It so clearly shows what's in our heart, shows our tendency, our propensity to turn away from you and to think that there's something satisfying outside of you and your word. And Psalm 1 reminds us there's not. It's empty. The path that promises joy in life, as the songwriter says, led me to the grave. The path that promises happiness now ends up delivering, as the psalmist says, perishing eternally. Lord, may we be convinced of these truths and live in light of them. May students that see right now this morning that they're on a path of the wicked man in rebellion to you, may they repent, as Bobby laid out at the beginning, turning from his sin to follow you forevermore. May they follow him as he follows Christ. May we rightly see and believe your word is of supreme value. And this is what we should chew on, meditate on, dwell on day and night. Thank you for our time in your word this morning. Pray that it confronts our hearts, causes us to live more godly, turn from sin, and please you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.